The reading this morning can be found on page 1220 in the Church Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5. It's 1220. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Shall we pray as we come to our last section in this letter of Peter's? We've just read these words: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in Isaiah 66, the Lord says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Father, we need your grace. And therefore, we ask that you would help us to come with true humility before you this morning. Help us to demonstrate that humility by listening and trembling at your word, that we might be those who find grace in our time of need. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at page 1220 and to 1 Peter chapter 5. It seems that the whole nation is gripped by the drama of the canoe man. John Darwin, presumed dead after his canoe was discovered washed up on a beach in 2002. Darwin, just a few days ago, walked into a police station in London after 5 years of being presumed missing and drowned. He turned out to be alive and well. And what makes the story all the more remarkable is that for nearly all of that time, his wife, but not his children, knew that he was alive. She has since said that he faked his death because he couldn't cope with the pressure of mounting debts. His finances had got so out of control that he was not able to cope. And unable to face the future without any answers, it was simply easier for him just to disappear. It's only now, of course, that the plan has unraveled and that their lives are in a mess. Well, it was the German philosopher and playwright Goethe who said, "Woe betide a man who seeks to work out his principles in a time of crisis. Woe betide a man who seeks to work out his principles in a time of crisis." When the heat is on, it can be extremely difficult to think clearly and to act wisely. I think Peter would suggest that that is a lesson well worth learning as we live the Christian life. See, Peter has written this short letter that we're finishing this morning to prepare us for life as Christians in this world, as Hugh said in his introduction. He wants us to have the right expectations of the Christian life. And without them, we could get ourselves into a real mess. Maybe you're a new Christian here this week, and you're just trying to work out what the Christian life will look like for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're looking into it. Well, it's important that you should understand what it means to know God and be loved by Him, what that looks like. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you've been struggling for a while to make sense of the circumstances that God has put you in and the things that perhaps that He is putting you through. Well, as we look at 1 Peter this morning, I think it has much to teach each one of us. Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 12. And you see, in this verse, Peter tells us why he's written this whole letter. And I hope this is what we've been discovering over the weeks. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Why? Encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Peter has written to tell us what God's goodness to us looks like and what expectations we have of how a mighty and loving and gracious God might treat us. What expectations we have are vitally important, aren't they? You see, expectations are everything. If before you go into a room, someone tells you that it's a honeymoon suite, well, when you walk in, you take a look around and maybe you think, well, I'm not too sure that this is really up to standards. The champagne is warm. The jacuzzi is a bit noisy. The fabric of the armchairs don't really seem to work with that of the four-poster bed. But if you enter the same room and before you walk into it, I tell you that it's a prison cell, well, then your expectations change altogether, don't they? And you start to wonder, what happened to tough on crime and tough on the causes of crime? Silly example, I know. But doesn't it help you to see that your expectations tell you everything about how you will cope with your circumstances, how you read your experiences, what you expect and hope for in the Christian life? And Peter is saying, I've written so that I can testify and encourage you that this is what God's goodness looks like to you. This is the true grace of God. And as we need 1 Peter, we need its message to sink into our lives, because I meet in my day-to-day work as a church pastor too many people who are surprised by what God puts them through. Too many people who fail to grasp what the Christian life might be like, because they draw their expectations not from the Bible, not from the life of Jesus and what he says, but from their own imaginations as to what a God of love would feel like to know him. And that can have, as we said, pretty difficult and damaging circumstances. It can be shocking when things don't work out as you expect. Not because God's word has misled you, but because you invented your expectations. Well, Peter has written all the way through this letter that we might be sure what God's grace looks like, testifying to his goodness to us. And it's only with those right expectations that we'll stand firm in the faith. Do you see that verse 12? I have written to you testifying that this is the true grace of God. Why? That you might stand fast in it. Here's the issue. Just as Jesus said, in a world ruled by God, you will nevertheless experience suffering. The true grace of God includes for you the possibility, no, the expectation that you will suffer for him. And for many Christians, that can be a cause of major wobbles. It goes against every natural expectation. No wonder we find it hard to stand fast in it. Do you remember from last time, chapter 4, verse 12? Peter has to write these words, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering," as though something strange were happening to you. Do you see? Their expectations of the Christian life led them to be surprised and to think this is incompatible with a God of love. Well, are you surprised that God may cause you to go through painful trials? Well, sadly, too many of us are. Like a flurry of punches from Floyd Mayweather or Amir Khan, we don't see them coming and we find ourselves flat on our backsides, picking ourselves up off the floor, wondering where God is in the circumstances that have so surprised us. How do you make sense of suffering? Well, it's the true grace of God that we need to understand as we work through this letter. So for those of us who perhaps have skipped a week or two, or maybe are visitors here this week, let me just suggest what this true grace of God looks like. Stand fast by trusting this true grace. That's what we're going to think about this morning, starting by thinking about what this true grace of God looks like and then how we're to stand fast in it. Look with me at verse 10 of our passage. The God of all grace. You see, there's nothing lacking in God's goodness to you. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. That is the grace of God. That is the joy, the good news of the gospel, that we have the hope of heaven. God has called you to his glory that will last forever. But, second half of verse 10, it's after you've suffered a little while. You see that? Eternal glory, but glory that comes through and along a road of suffering. That seems to be the true grace of God. And it's modeled on the life of Jesus. That was the walk that Jesus walked. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 11 with me, and you'll see that the Spirit of Jesus was working through the prophets of the Old Testament to say that this is what it would be like for Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 11. The prophets were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, the Spirit of Christ predicted that that's what it would be like for Jesus. And now look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Well, we've read verse 12, so let's pick it up at verse 13. Rejoice, as Christians, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that what? You may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Three times in this letter we see them paired together. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And Peter says to us at the very end of the letter, you know, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This is what the Christian life will look like. And it will look like this because it's modeled on Jesus. Your life is to be like the life of Jesus. In one sense, there's nothing more obvious to us than that. And yet, why do we find ourselves constantly shocked and surprised at the trials that are painful in life that God puts us through? Now, you see, we suffer with Christ that we might be glorified with Christ. There is purpose in God allowing us to go through it in this life. That's what verse 13 is saying. We suffer with Jesus Christ. We participate in his sufferings. We face the same hostility of the world. As we live and follow his example, so we meet the same response. We share in it, but we do so in the sure and comforting knowledge that we'll share in his glory. We suffer with Christ that we might be glorified with Christ. And then secondly, we suffer with Christ that others may glorify Christ. You see, in 2:21, we're reminded that Jesus' suffering was for a very clear purpose. Verse 21, Christ suffered for you. There was nothing arbitrary in his suffering. He suffered on the cross for your sin and mine to reconcile us to God. And throughout this letter, Peter has been calling upon Christians not only to suffer now that they might share in the hope of heaven, but to be willing to be radical in their Christian lives and to face the consequences that they might shame the world in its wisdom and expose the truth and reality of the gospel. So chapter 2 and verse 12, it's for the sake of others that we suffer. Live such good lives, 2 verse 12, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do you see? So God allows us to go through sufferings, just as he allowed his own son Jesus. There is purpose in God's grace to us, that we might be purified, that suffering now for us will lead us to long for glory, but also that we might do good, and through our doing good, point others to the glory of Jesus for themselves, and see others won for the Lord Jesus as we continue to live radical, countercultural Christian lives. For some, it will just mean more hostility comes our way. But for others, it will stop them in their tracks. They will see our good deeds, along with our words of the gospel, and be won for Jesus. And that is why God says there is purpose in your suffering. It is part of my grace to you and to the world. And the message of 1 Peter, from start to finish, has been recognize this grace. Recognize it. And accept that God sometimes calls on us to endure hardship and trial and suffering, that we might long for heaven and that we might encourage others towards faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so we finished last week with chapter 4 and verse 19. So then, Peter says, as he draws his letter towards a conclusion, so then those who suffer according to God's will, God is not absent in our suffering, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. God is faithful. Trust him. He's gracious to you. Stand fast or firm and continue to do good. How then does chapter 5 fit in to this picture, this big idea in the letter of 1 Peter? Well, I think it does so in this way. It's a call for Christians to help one another to stand fast in the Christian faith. The theme in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 have been looking primarily at our relation with the world. Now in chapter 5, supremely, we see how we can either help one another to stand fast or hinder one another as we're trying to stand fast, sometimes in the face of adversity and suffering. How can we stand fast? Well, I think the first point comes from verses 1 to 7, and it's this: humbly accept difficult times as coming from God's hand. Look with me at verses 5, 6, and 7, would you? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. This is an idea of doing it together. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you, that's a plural you, he may lift you up together in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I guess there are two ways in which we can become unsettled if God causes us to go through tough times. Maybe you can relate to one of these, maybe you can relate to both of these. The first one is to become proud and resistant to God's will in our lives. To say, God, I know better than you. You shouldn't be putting me through this. This is not right. This is not your grace. This is not good. This is not helping me. This is not purifying me. And rather than bowing to his wisdom and accepting his will, we instead become bitter and we become angry with God. I think that's what Peter's alluding to when he said God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And maybe that's been your attitude before towards God. Maybe you've resented the trials and the disciplining that God has put you through. And you say, God, it's not fair that others are married and I'm not. Give me a spouse. God, it's not fair that others have children and we don't. Give us children. God, give me an easier time at work. God, take away this illness. God, help those who I know and who make no response to the gospel, responsive to my words. We say, God, I know what's right and good for me. And we become arrogant and proud. We jump up and down and we refuse to believe that God's grace may be to sometimes cause us to endure suffering, that God may have purpose, that he may be teaching us, that he may be changing us. This reference to God's mighty hand in verse 6 takes us all the way back to the Exodus. God's mighty hand is a description of how God liberated his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them through to the promised land. And do you remember what Israel were like when God was seeking to rescue them from that slavery and to take them to the promised land? How often they complained against God, how quick they were to grumble against God, how sure they were that they knew better, that life in Egypt was better than where God was taking them. And that arrogance to assume we know best has always been the way. And yet we're told God opposes us when that is our attitude towards him. We need to learn true humility, just as Israel needed true humility. And pride sometimes prevents us from learning from God in the very lessons that he wants to teach us. And when we're fighting against God and resisting him, we cannot learn from him. But when we humble ourselves and accept his will and say, Lord, whatever you're doing in my life, for whatever reason I'm going through this, I know you want to teach me. I know you want to train me. I know you want to increase my joy in the gospel and my hope for heaven. When we genuinely say and mean that, then God gives us grace and more grace. God gives grace to the humble. Hasn't that been your experience? When you've stopped kicking out against God and accepted his will? When you've surrendered your life to him, that God has gently raised you up and given you every bit of grace that you need to stand? That's been my experience when I've been willing to listen and not been proud. But it's not just anger and pride that can be a problem to us learning from God. We can also be anxious, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him. In one sense, anxiety is just the flip side of pride. Because anxiety is just a different way of saying, I know better than you, God. It's saying, God, I can't trust you with this. God, I can't hand this over to you. God, I just can't live and accept that you are in control. I've got to worry, and I've got to keep on worrying, and I can't let it go. And anxiety is just the flip side of saying, I know best. So whether you're the stubborn, proud, arrogant person who says, no, God, you've got it all wrong, or whether you're the anxious, worrying type who says, God, I can't trust you, either way, you're not learning about God's true grace, and you're not being changed in the way that God wants to change you. So many Christians, myself included, struggle in the face of suffering because we struggle to accept God's mighty hand watching over us that will lift us up in due time after we have suffered for a little while to the glories that will be ours in Christ Jesus. And you see, Jesus was able to do that. Look back at 2 verse 23. Jesus is our model as to what it means to humbly accept God's will, to surrender our will to his, to cast our anxieties onto him. Look at verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, those who would crucify him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that is the lesson that we have to learn, to entrust ourselves to God. That's what Peter wants us to do. And we're to help each other to do that. We're together to humble ourselves. We're together to cast our anxieties onto him. Isn't that a great privilege of being in a home group where you can share more personally and talk about the circumstances of your life and together lift that and commit that to the Lord so that you can find grace from his mighty hand? Humble yourselves, cast your anxiety on him. He really does care for you, verse 7. Now, I think that's why Peter speaks to the leaders at the beginning of this chapter. Because when the church is facing pressure, it is the leaders who need to set an example to the rest of the flock. Peter appeals, verse 1, to the fellow elders of the church as a witness of Christ's sufferings and of the glory that would follow. There's a suffering and glory words there together again. Peter calls on the church leaders to model what it means to accept suffering and to trust God for the future. Feed and protect the flock, Peter says to these leaders. Teach them the word of God. Protect them from the evil one. And verse 4, you see, Jesus, when the chief shepherd appears, he will give you the crown of glory. What is to motivate elders then and leaders within the church? Well, in a world of suffering, they're not to act begrudgingly. They're not to be greedy for money. They're not to lord it over others in the church, but to humbly accept the place and the role that God has given them, to serve, to teach, to protect, to care for God's flock, that in due time they may receive a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep. Church leaders are called to serve in that humility, not lording it, not greedy, not begrudgingly, but accepting the role that God has given them and humbly serving. And as leaders humbly serve, so verse 5, young men in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. I wonder why Peter mentions this in a letter like 1 Peter. Well, it seems to me that when there's pressure from outside being pushed on the church, it's easy for grumbling and complaint and ill discipline to raise up inside the church. Young men who are too proud to follow the example of their leaders. Young men who won't listen, who are too critical, who are too unforgiving, who have too high expectations of what a church ought to be. And so Peter has words of warning for both the leaders and those who humbly serve, and the members who humbly submit as an example. And so as the leaders play their part, and as the members play their part together, they humble themselves under God's mighty hand and endure suffering together, helping each other rather than hindering each other in the Christian life. Well, how else do we stand fast as Christians? Not only do we need to humble ourselves before each other, verses 1 to 7, but we need to watch out for a real enemy, verses 8 and 9. See, when we become Christians, we have a peace with an ancient enemy. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, the Bible says then God is your enemy because you are living in hostility to him. He is your maker. You owe your life to him, and yet you refuse to live with him as God. You are at enmity with him. And it's when we come to the cross and accept the forgiveness that he offers that we are reconciled to God. And an old enmity comes to an end, and we have peace with God. But the moment we become a Christian and have peace with God, we find we have new enemies. The enemies that the Bible describes as sin, the world, and the devil. And in 1 Peter, Peter has spent some time thinking about the hostility of the world and of the sinful nature. And now just at the end, he reminds us that we have a very real yet invisible enemy who is Satan himself. Be self-controlled or be sober-minded. Be alert, wake up, and realize that this enemy is real. In our circles, we tend not to talk too much about the devil. We can be kind of critical, I think, of churches where the devil is behind every event and circumstance and turn of life. Maybe you've been to churches where the devil, to your mind, has been given too high a profile. And it's true, some Christians can overestimate him. He is, after all, a defeated enemy. But it's also true that just as we can slip into the danger of overestimating him, so many of us, and perhaps many of us in the kind of church like City, can be guilty of underestimating the reality of a real spiritual foe. Peter's description of him is that of a lion. And he's just described us as sheep. Now that suggests that this enemy is real, and he's a danger. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, a good meal. And Peter says to us together, resist him. Stand firm. Now I think the point is this, is that where Satan is at work in the Bible, it's always through human sin. Satan works through our sin. And if we stand up to him and live lives of obedience to Jesus, then we can resist him. That's what he's saying, you see, in verse 9. You can resist the devil if you stand firm in your faith. But you see, as a church, if you begin to slip in the way in which you treat one another, live towards one another, speak towards one another, the devil will be quick to exploit sin within the church family. Look at this example from Ephesians 4, verse 26, where Paul can say, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Talking to a church here, talking plural, corporately, don't let anger between members of your congregation create an opportunity and an opening for the devil. If you give him that foothold, then he will do damage. But if you stand firm together, then you can resist him. And that is the call for us as Christians. And we mustn't let the devil have that opportunity. Whether he'll work through your doubts, your discouragements, your pride, your anxiety, he'll exploit any of those openings. The solution, be self-controlled and alert. Watch out for that enemy. Resist him. Stand firm. And as we do it, so we know the grace of God upholding it. If a church is restless, full of gossip, full of slander, full of anxiety, the devil will be there like a shot. Watch the way in which you relate towards others here at City. If there are relationships that are in need of reconciliation here, then work towards that reconciliation. If you need someone to come and help mediate and bring reconciliation between you and a brother and a sister here, come and speak to one of the leadership team here. And we'd be delighted to bring healing and wholeness that together we can make our stand. And we'll resist and the devil will flee. So how do we stand firm? Well, it's about right attitudes towards one another as we humbly serve together. It's about standing together against the devil and his attacks, very briefly, verse 10 and 11. It's trusting God to put things right. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. See, it's God alone who can cause us to stand firm. It's his grace that we need. This is what Martin Luther said. Let all people know, most assuredly, and not doubt, that God does not send them this distress and suffering to destroy them. He wants to drive them to pray, to implore, to fight, to exercise their faith. In this way, they learn another aspect of God's person and accustom themselves to do battle even with the devil and with sin, and by the grace of God, to be victorious. Without this experience of suffering, we could never learn the meaning of faith, the word, spirit, grace, sin, death, or the devil. Were there only peace and no trials, we would never learn to know God himself. In short, we could never remain true Christians. Trouble and distress, Luther says, constrain us and keep us. So Luther advises us in these terms: don't sit by yourself or lie on a couch, hanging or shaking your head. Do not destroy yourself with your own thought by worrying. Do not strive and struggle to free yourself. It is his desire and will that you lay your troubles before him. He does not want you to multiply your troubles by burdening and torturing yourself. He wants you to be too weak to bear them, too weak to overcome such troubles. He wants you to grow strong in him. By his strength, he is glorified in you. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. This word restore is used of setting broken bones. Elsewhere, it's the idea of bringing healing and mending and wholeness. God can do that. He alone can make you strong and steadfast so that you're not wobbling all over the place. To him be the power forever and ever. Maybe the thought of suffering for Christ is more than you think you can bear this morning. Maybe the thought of what God may cause you to go through are too great, and it all seems too hard. Maybe you, like a John Darwin, would rather do a disappearing act when it comes to your Christian faith from time to time. Well, look at these last two verses of 1 Peter. God, in all of his grace, can restore you. He can make you steadfast, firm, and strong to the end. And when we trust him and his power to do it, then we will meet God, and then we will know the true grace of God. Peter has written to testify, to encourage us. This is God's goodness to us. This is how we're made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we learn to put our hope in him, that we might suffer for a little while, but then enter his eternal glory. Stand fast in it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all we've learned over these weeks in this letter. Father, if we have to change our expectations of the Christian life, if we have fought you and resisted your will and kicked against you in our pride and in our determination to know better, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that we would cast all of our anxieties onto you too, that we would not think that you are unable to do all that we need and to give us all that we need. Help us as a church to humbly submit to one another. Help us as leaders to lead, and as those who sit under leadership to humbly submit and accept the leaders you have given us, that together we might make our stand. We pray that we would not give an opportunity for the devil. We pray that we would stand firm in our faith, and that together we would find that we can resist him and in your grace see him defeated. Amen.